Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Turn in your Bibles, please, to 1 John chapter 4. In verse 19, the Word of God says, "We love Him because He first loved us. If a man say, 'I love God,' and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loveth God, he loves his brother also." This is a commandment. In other words, it's not a suggestion, it's a command, it's an imperative. And John is saying this is coming from the Savior. That I cannot say that I love God if I don't love my brother. Today we're going to continue in our series on agape love. It's possible sometimes in churches, really everywhere, but in churches, and that's the specific context that I want to talk about today, is agape love within the body of Christ. It's possible that we'll have some schisms going on. It's possible that we may have personality conflicts. It's possible that we may have people who, in their natural disposition, they just don't gel. And there will be at times animosity amongst believers, amongst members of the same body. This is why Jesus is saying through John that you can't say that you love God and not love your brother. It's not a possibility. Because how do you love God but hate His body? How do you love God and select? How do you possess the love of God without its manifestation? And I would say, because God told us that God so loved that He had to produce an effect, that I would say it's not even possible to claim that I have the love of God without having the manifestation of that love. The reason why we claim it sometimes is because we use our emotions and we establish a standard through our emotions. Our emotions become the standard of truth sometimes when we talk about love. We were talking about this just the other day. Our emotions become a standard of truth sometimes when we talk about love. And people will say, "Well, if I don't feel it, how can I really say that I love someone? Or aren't I being a hypocrite if I try to express love without actually feeling that love?" Well, actually the reverse is true. Not expressing love on the basis of feeling is actually a form of hypocrisy, because I call myself a Christian. That means I'm a Christian but I don't have faith responses, and it's not because of the lack of feeling. It's because I use my feeling as a standard. My feelings are not standards. My feelings are standards for absolutely nothing. They're not designed to be a standard. They're not designed to think. They're not designed to initiate. They're not designed for anything except to respond to the things of God. And when they respond to the things of God, then I live in the correct emotions. Jesus lived in His emotions, but they were in the correct emotions, responding to the heart of the Father. And so His emotions were responses. This is why He wept in Jerusalem when He was standing before the city. Right? He had an emotional response, but it was from the heart of the Father. And so when my emotions come because of my responses to the heart of the Father and through God's heart, then I'm living in the right emotions. Now here's the thing. Love is independent of emotion. If I understand what love actually is, scripturally, then I will recognize that it is independent, completely and entirely independent of emotion. It is entirely based on the giver, never on the receiver. This is why the Word of God says we were loved by God first. He first loved us. So if He first loved me and I say that I love Him and I do not love my brother, then I am a liar. Now, what does it mean to be a liar? In the original language, it's psustes. And it does mean liar, but also, more importantly, what is it that makes him a liar? It also means one who breaks faith. One who breaks faith, a false or a faithless man. So if I'm a liar, it is because I'm not operating in faith. That's what makes me a liar. It's one who breaks faith. So what he's saying here is if anyone says that he loves God and hates his brother, he breaks faith. What does he break faith in? The love that he has received. He doesn't trust the heart of God, the love of God, in a way that it becomes a personal thing whereby it's passed on, not in an emotion, but in a volition, in a decision. Love is volitional activity. That's all it is. It's volitional activity. Starts with a long-suffering patience. Well, if I'm patient with somebody, it's because I've chosen to be patient. If I'm impatient, it's because I've chosen to be impatient. Why have I chosen to be impatient? Maybe I have no temperance. Maybe I don't have that component of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, 22 and 23. What is temperance? Self-control. So maybe in my impatience, my real problem isn't that I'm not patient. My real problem is that I have no self-control. And because I don't have enough of the Holy Spirit's initiations in that area of my life going on, where I'm responding to it in faith, I lack that self-control. And because of my lack of self-control, I become very impatient. You see, it really does come down to what is it that I'm really choosing? Bottom line, what is it that I've chosen? I can choose to be patient or I can choose to be impatient. I can choose to be kind, I can choose to be unkind. I can choose to vaunt myself up or envy or whatever. I can choose not to. But we've trained ourselves in such a degree that it becomes almost instant because it's habitual now. If I'm habitually lacking self-control, then my impatience will crop up very quickly and it will take really no effort on my part. Well, there's a mental process that I've established in my brain with that. There's certain neural pathways that are established whereby those decisions become extremely fast. Talk to a musician, you hear something like finger memory, right? What is that? It's simply established neural pathways in the brain that are connected also to the fingers. And, you know, those pathways direct the fingers. And so now you have finger memory. And it becomes very quick, very easy to do certain things because you have this finger memory. Well, it's the same thing with a lot of things. When I've trained myself through habitual repetition, then I develop established neural pathways and things happen quickly. If I do that in the way of impatience or lack of temperance or maybe an anger or something like that, self-indulgence, if I do that, then it's much harder to break it once I've done it habitually. It can be, but it's more difficult because I have to overcome that established neural pathway. In other words, I need to establish a new neural pathway and break the old one. Within the body of Christ, I must have faith responses to the character of God. In other words, it doesn't matter that I say I know I'm loved by God if I don't have a faith response toward that love. It doesn't matter if I learn the doctrine of God's kindness if I don't have a faith response to that kindness. How do I know if there is a faith response? If there's a faith response, then I will go from information to experience. Faith always carries me to experience. So if there's a faith response, I go from knowledge of information to experiencing the knowledge. In the Greek, Pastor Stevens used to point this out, it's going from gnosis to epinosis. I know something and then I have experiential knowledge of it. Faith is that bridge. And so if I have a faith response to the love of God, I'm going to have no other option, not through striving or not through compulsion, but simply because this has become the way that I think. That I will express love within the body of Christ. And that is an extremely important component of the body. Because I can't say that I love God but hate the body or hate members of the body. Now, I may not be able to fellowship with everybody in the body because not everybody in the body is to be fellowshipped with. As Paul told us, certain people are marked and avoided. However, I would pose the question then, who is the body? And the body of Christ really does have two definitions. One definition is positional, the other definition is experiential. Positionally, every born-again believer is the body of Christ. Every born-again believer is accepted in the Beloved. Every born-again believer has a place with God. Every born-again believer becomes His bride. That's positionally. But experientially, who is the body of Christ? Well, experientially, what is my body? My body are those parts of my members whereby the life flows. The body of Christ in experience is those individuals through whom the life of God flows. The life of the head flows through the experiential body. The spiritual life of the head unto redemption flows through every portion of the body. But unfortunately, with Christ's body, some portions are a little bit necrotic. They don't have always the life of God flowing. Maybe it's through self-centeredness or some kind of flesh orientation. Maybe it's through a lack of teaching, in which case the body can still flow. But it may be, it's almost like a clogged artery. The body still flows, but there's still stuff in there that's obstructing that flow. So you may have different reasons for it. But in experience, I am an experiential manifesting portion of the body of Christ when the life of God flows through me. Then I have the function of the head operational within the member that I am. Wherever the function of the head is operational, I have a functioning member of the body of Christ. So, I may not be able to fellowship with every portion of the body, but I can love every portion of the body because of the function of the head flowing. And when the function of the head flows through me, the manifestation is revealed. Now the Word of God continues, and this commandment we have from Him, that he who loveth God loves his brother also. But if I love God, I love my brother also. That second word, love, it is agape. But it's the subjunctive. That means it's a conditionality. That means if I love God, I will love my brother. See the difference? Not I love God, but I have a beef with my brother and I really don't like him and I really wish he would go away. No, if I love God, I love my brother. That's what he's saying there. So it's not possible for me to say I love God and hate my brother. Now, we have to understand that there are, in fact, and we've mentioned this before, five forms of hate. We say to ourselves, well, I don't have an emotional outrage, animosity toward him. There's five forms of hate. The first form is I fail to love. I fail to live in 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 6. I fail to love. That's the first form of hate. We don't think of that. I fail to be kind. I have the opportunity for kindness. I know kindness is costly, but I fail to be kind. I fail to be patient with people. I get jealous. You ever meet people who get jealous within the body of Christ? they're not blessed by the fact that somebody is perhaps honored or prospering, but they're jealous of it and a little bit resentful in their heart. They're hating that person. Failure to love is a form of hate. The second form is impatience and unkindness in my attitude and my expression. I'm a little bit self-oriented, and so you're not that important. You know when you should see this? Is when people are in some kind of a weakened state. Here's what I don't understand. If I'm, let's say, not feeling good, how many people know someone who they don't feel good and they get nasty? They get cranky and they lash out and they're nasty. What about lashing out or being cranky makes you feel better? Where is the equation? I don't get the connection. Feel bad, get cranky. I don't see the connection. I don't see any equivalence there. When I worked in the emergency room, sometimes you get people who come in, perhaps they're very sick, and they get nasty and cranky and mean. And you know what the doctors and the nurses would say? This person's just fine. Why? Because they still had the energy to be cranky and nasty and mean. It was when they were really sick and they didn't have the energy to even respond, then you say, uh-oh, this person is in trouble. But sometimes you meet people who are really ill and they're like so sweet in their illness. They're really suffering and there's such love that comes out of their suffering. There's such patience that comes in a position of hardship. A lot of people who suffer deeply, sometimes with financial need, are some of the most generous people you'll meet. Why is that? Because number one, there is no equivalence between hardship or fatigue or not feeling well and being nasty. And the second thing is that those people have allowed that situation to break them, whereby the treasure comes out. And so the suffering or the hardship or the illness or what have you became a means for the expression of the love of God. Pastor Stevens, he used to do unbelievable hours sometimes. Like if you went to Eurocon with Pastor Stevens, by the end of the week, you wouldn't really see it, but he would start slurring his speech a little bit because he was so tired. He'd get like in a week maybe 3-4 hours of sleep. And if you talked to him at the end of Eurocon, you know, he was just so sweet. He was always happy to see you, very kind, very edifying. He never thought to say, I'm tired, I don't feel like it. How often do I say that? I'm tired and I don't feel like it. He never got to that point. He was always really kind. Why? Because he didn't live in that self-consciousness. This is one of the things that really obstructs love in the body of Christ. I become self-conscious. And my awareness of whatever it is that I'm being self-conscious about becomes an obstacle to manifesting God's love. In other words, why are people tired? Well, for example, because they're not getting enough rest. But yet some people who get no rest maintain a kind demeanor. Other people who get no rest maintain an unkind demeanor. What's the difference? Frequently, it is self-consciousness. They become conscious of their exhaustion, or they remain conscious of their Savior, and the exhaustion is just something that happens to be present, like it was a chair in the room. It never becomes an issue to them because they're not living in the self-consciousness of that exhaustion, of that feeling, of that suffering, of whatever it is that's happening in their life. But self-consciousness will frequently become an obstacle. Now, this form of self-consciousness is opposite but equal to arrogance. Why do I become arrogant? Because I'm self-conscious of something that I see as a positive. Why do I become unkind? Because I'm self-conscious of something that I see as a negative. So it's equal but opposite to stuff like arrogance, to pride. We never want to live in self-consciousness within the body of Christ. Christ was not self-conscious within His own body. Think about it. God came in the form of an infant. That means that He was wholly reliant on that which He created. And though Adam and Eve were good people, they were simply sinners saved by grace. And God entrusted His own well-being to these sinners saved by His grace, His blood. He was not self-conscious about that position of weakness. He didn't worry about it because He also knew the ability that He has as God. Well, when I know the ability that God has for me, the God who indwells me, I don't have to live in the self-consciousness of any form of weakness. If Jesus lived in the self-consciousness of that weakness, He would have never died on the cross. He would have never expressed God so loved. He would have never had that flow of the character of God going through Him. He's standing in front of the Sanhedrin, about to be executed, and He knows it. Speaking to the very people who would falsely accuse Him to get Him executed. And what does He say to them? I'm going to call down lightning from heaven. I would do that. God, lightning now please. Lots of it. Angels, legions. He didn't go there. He was not self-conscious of that position of need. He never lived in that self-consciousness. Here's the thing. The Spirit that was in Christ that allowed Him to function as the God-man, that very same Spirit lives in us. That very same Spirit can be what takes over our thinking and our lives and our minds in exactly the same way that He took over Christ and His humanity. We don't have to live a natural life within the body of Christ. We can have the life and the expression of God's life within the body of Christ. And that's in fact the way that the body was designed. The third expression is verbally abusive. Verbal abuse. You ever hear verbal abuse within the body of Christ? Somebody lashing out at somebody else within the body of Christ, that's hatred. The next form doesn't happen so much within the body of Christ. Sometimes happens in closer relationships, but not within the body as much, is physical abuse. And the last form is murder. Most people don't live in the last two or three forms. But the first two forms, they're very common within the body. They're very common. And they are hate. If a person lives in these, but they say they're God, they're not operating in faith. In John 13, in verse 34, if I am in the body of Christ, I manifest the character of that body if I am actually functioning as a member of the body through which the life of God flows. Then there will be a manifestation of that life. And I am commanded by the Savior to have that manifestation. In other words, if I am a functioning member of the body of Christ, then I will be a disciple. And if I am a disciple, then I will love the body of Christ. Now, don't get me wrong. When I say love, I'm referring to agape love. I'm not referring to filio, and I'm not referring to storge, and I'm not referring to filio storge, or any of those other types of love. I'm referring strictly to agape love, the purest, most powerful form of love there is. I'm not talking about filio. Filio is based in emotion. I'm not talking about storge love. It's an affection within the family. I'm talking about agape. And so, agape love, the most powerful love there is the mark of the body of Christ. If I'm functioning as a member of that body, agape love is flowing. I may not like somebody. In other words, if there's somebody in the body who's consistently hostile toward me, I may not like their company. I may not have a positive emotional response to that, but that's completely independent and unconnected to love. Then at that point, if that takes place, I have the opportunity to practice agape love, to practice long-suffering patience, to practice kindness, to practice not being puffed up, to practice not elevating my own thoughts or my own opinions or my own feelings or things of myself. Then I have that opportunity. So it's not dependent in any way on whether I like the person or dislike them. It's an entirely volitional response to the love of God. Now, we are, in 1 Corinthians 12:27, the body of Christ. We are the body of Christ. In order to really get what it means to have love within the body of Christ, I think it's important to understand what it is that we are the body of Christ. How did we ever become the body of Christ? Well, 1 Peter 2:24 says, "Who His own self bare our sins in His own body," and of course He's referring to the Savior, "on a tree, that we being dead to sins should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed." Then in Romans 7:4, the Word of God says that we become dead to the law by the body of Christ. And we're married to another, even to Him who was raised from the dead. So, we've got two components right now, okay? He bare our sins, and we are dead to the law. That means we are dead to the sins that He bore. Remember, the strength of sin is in the law. If the law was not given, Paul said, there would be no consciousness of sin. The strength of sin is in the law. He bore those sins on His own body, and they are dead with Him. Then in Ephesians 2:5, we see that we were dead in sins, and He has quickened us together with Christ. He has quickened us with Christ. By grace are you saved. He has raised us up together and made us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ. Now that word quicken is suzopoeo. It means to make alive together with. We were made alive together with Him. Now in Romans chapter 8, in verse 11, "But if the Spirit of Him that raised Jesus up from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwells in you," which is the same Spirit that dwelt in Him. This word quicken is simply zoopoeo, and it means to cause to live. Not to cause to live together the way that He raised us up together, but simply to cause to live. Now, here's the thing. I am crucified with Him. In Galatians 2:20. There's my death. Nevertheless, I live. Ephesians 2:5, Romans 8:11. I live. Yet not I. I was crucified with Him, yet I live, but not I. It's Christ that lives in me that lives. I was crucified. I wasn't crucified. He was crucified. No, I was crucified. And now I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. Have you ever considered the mechanics of the body of Christ? Why are we the body of Christ? Because that which I was placed on His body. That which He is given to me. There was a swap, a divine swap. Christ traded with me. Christ traded with me. And I traded with Him. He gave me His perfect, unblemished body, and I became His new body. His perfect body had the capacity to take away all the sin that I ever had. And now, He takes my perfected body, my cleansed body, my made righteous by faith body, and I have Him dwelling in me. See, I live, yet not I. Yes, my physical body lives, but not I. Christ, who lives in me, is now the owner of this physical body. We've been bought with a price. Our lives are not our own. We are the body of Christ. Now, as the body of Christ, as a member in particular within the body of Christ, I now have Christ's life in me, not my own life that went on Him. I have the Christ's life in me. I have Christ's mind in me. I have Christ's spirit in me. And it makes me into the practical reality of the 2 Corinthians 5:17, new creation. This is why all the way down through my physiology, by means of that physiology, I become a new creature, not just positionally, not just mentally, but experientially. And it doesn't mean that I no longer perhaps sin or desire to sin. That is a very elementary understanding. It means that I have a new spirit and a new life, and that new spirit and that new life have a new physical expression, utilizing my DNA, but expressing it in the newness of life. Keeping in mind that over 1 billion cells in my body are replaced every hour. Keeping in mind that the expression of my DNA is done by the epigenome, the controlling mechanisms that are associated with that DNA, and those controlling mechanisms are malleable. And when the Holy Spirit comes in, Christ's Spirit, imparting Christ's life, Christ's mind, Christ's heart, it changes the expression of my DNA. And now that 1 billion cells plus per hour that's being reproduced is being reproduced with the expression of Christ's life. Not my life, but Christ's life. And I really do become, in the practical, tangible details, in the practical, tangible practicality of living on earth, a new creation, whereby as He is, so are we in this present world. It is the divine life in a believer utilizing the created natural components of that believer's physical being to produce the reproduction of Christ here on earth. As He has taken His body, bore my sins, and taken my body to bear His nature. And now I have what it means to have love in the body of Christ. It is not just a behavioral pattern. It results perhaps in behaviors, but it's much more than that. It is an indwelling, living reality. That the love of God resides bodily within the believer. And it has its expression. It has its expression both in our thinking, in our words, and even in our physical being. We are transformed by that love of God. This is why the Word of God says this. If any man says he loves God and hates his brother, he is a liar. He has broken faith. Because if I love God, I have the love of God living in me. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And Christ will manifest who He is. What is inside must come out. And Christ will manifest Himself as He is resident in the believer. And as Christ resides in me, I start to experience the life of God both internally and in my expressions externally. And now I have the life and the love and the character and the nature of God residing and manifesting. And my life is now Christ. My life is not self-life. The DNA, it's still the DNA. It's the same DNA. But the epigenome is changed. In other words, the mechanisms for expression are altered. And there is an expression now that is regulated by the life of Christ rather than the life of the corrupt and fallen nature. That nature died on the cross on His perfect body. He traded His perfection for my corruption. But that now means that His life is now in a continually uncorrupted body. And it comes by faith. I can have its position and live in the corruption as a believer. Or I can have its life through faith, such that it profits me when I receive categories of doctrine to develop a cross in my life. And through that cross, I experience the practical expression of the love of God living in me. And it comes by faith. Faith will always produce a response. If I have no response, it is strictly because I have no faith. James told us that faith always produces a response. So when I have the love of God resident in me, the love of God is manifested. I may have the love of God positionally and the love not be manifested and the Holy Spirit being grieved. Or I may have the love of God experientially as well as positionally and the love is manifested and the old sin nature is pushed aside. But the body was made for the life of the head. We are here to be vessels for the life of the head. And each vessel has its own unique expression. But nevertheless, it is the same life coming from the same head. Utilizing each vessel as the body functions. Within the discernment and the discrimination of the head. And if I operate in this, then I will take my place within the body of Christ as a member in particular, expressing that portion which I supply. So the arm functions as the arm. The eye functions as the eye. But we are all one body of Christ. In 1 John chapter 4 and verse 10, the Word of God says that herein is love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation of our sins. And then He continues, beloved, now get this. Take this in the context that the Word of God gives it. Herein is love, not that we love Him, He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And He continues with the thought, Beloved, if God loved us in this way, we ought also to love one another in this way. Where we become the expression of the propitiation of sins. How does that work within the body of Christ? Christ already died. Yes, and I died with Him. And now I am a minister of reconciliation. I am a minister of the character of God. I'm a minister of forgiveness. I'm a minister of mercy. I'm a minister of the grace of God. I become a unique expression of the body, but the purpose for each portion of the body with its individual expression is to be a vessel manifesting the love, the forgiveness, the grace, the mercy, and all the various components in their fullness of the love of God. And so we have a perfect expression of God's love, the highest form of expression, as God defined it in John 3:16, taking place in the practical, tangible details of life in the body of Christ, with that fullness of love not only being present, not only being expressed, but being the norm for the life of the body. We are the body, therefore we are the vessel. And the vessel is where the expression comes. Can you imagine what would happen in families, in marriages, if there was a pure expression as each individual operates as a manifestation, a portion of the body of Christ, with the fullness of the life of God flowing through it? Can you imagine what children would see from their parents and parents would see from their children? If there was a full expression of the body of Christ within a family? Can you imagine what the lost would see if the body expressed the fullness of who they are within Christ and the life that is residing in them? Can you imagine what would happen to the world system, to a lost and dying world, to the culture of the country, if Christians were actual representations flowing with the life of God in its full expression? But this is what we were designed for. This is why the trade was made, so that that expression could take place. There was one Christ, one Savior, one God-man on earth 2,000 years ago. There was one individual, there was one person of God, God in His humanity. But now there are millions. There are millions. How does one man reach the world? Because that one man's body is all over the world. And there are millions of expressions of the body of Christ, of the life of God, of the love of God, of the character of God, and it flows. If I live in the experiential body of Christ. The Word of God says in Mark chapter 9 that He sat down and called the 12 and said to them that if any man wants to be first, let him be the servant of all. Beloved, if God so loved us, let us love one another. If any man wants to be first, what does that mean? If any man really wants to be like Christ, let him be the servant of all. Now, this does not mean that I take on a Martha spirit. What it does mean is that I do some foot washing. Turn in your Bibles, please, to John chapter 13. In verse 4, Jesus raised from supper and laid aside His garments And he took a towel and he girded himself. And he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherein he was girded. Then cometh he unto Simon Peter, and Peter said unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? And Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter said unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part in me. Peter said unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but my hands and my head. And Jesus said to him, He that is washed need not save to wash his feet, but it is clean every whit, and you are clean. Now Jesus took the water of the Word, and he washed my experience. When you hear of the feet, you really hear of the experience of the believer. Because we are already seated above in heavenly places in Christ. We're already in the throne room. We are already in the presence of God. We are already accepted in the Beloved and seated with the Savior in the Savior at the right hand of God. But the earth is our footstool. That means that our feet are still on the earth and the rest of us is on the throne. So we have an experience, and that experience must be cleansed by the Word of God. And this is what Jesus is teaching His disciples here. That it's imperative that your experience be continuously cleansed by the Word of God, by faith being mixed so that it profits you in Hebrews 4 and verse 2. Now then he takes the towel. And what does the towel do? I think of all this passage, I think the towel is the most amazing component. When water touches dirt, it removes the dirt, but it soils the water. When He came and cleansed me, I became clean and He became sin. The towel is what removes that. They had to be dried. They had to be dried or they would have stayed soiled. They had to be dried. The towel is the finished work, the full operation of the finished work. That the Word of God cleanses me, but the sin, although I am cleansed of it, must be removed, or it stays. The Word of God is what becomes that lamp unto my feet, but that finished work is what allows me to operate and have the fullness of His cleanness, of His purity. What allows Him to indwell me. It's that finished work that causes me as a believer to become as He was before He took my sins on Him. We ought also to love one another as He has loved us. Within the body is a lot of humanity. Pastor Stevens used to talk about people who would criticize the church. They would say, well, there's a lot of sinners in the church. And Pastor Stevens would say, there's a lot of sick people in hospitals. You want to know why there's sinners in the church? It's for the same reason that there's sick people in hospitals. Hospitals aren't about being sick. Hospitals are about getting well. The church isn't about being in sin. The church is about being in Christ. This is the manifestation of the love of God. That the body of Christ takes on the weaker members. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, where we are members one of another, but perhaps there is a member who is not as comely. That member receives the greatest honor, the greatest attention, the greatest manifestation of the body of Christ. Because that member is there to enter in and become a portion of that body. When a person gets ill, their immune system takes over and it removes the illness. And perhaps there are certain portions of the body, certain cells that the immune system must get rid of that were present in the body before but are now corrupted with the illness. But it doesn't leave a void. It creates new cells to replace the ones that have been removed. And this is like reconciliation that takes place within the body of Christ through the full expression of that body, so that the love of God and the life of God flowing within that body can take new people coming into the body and restore them unto the perfection that God has, so the life of God can flow through them. In other words, a believer gets into the body of Christ, perhaps they're a new believer, or perhaps a backslidden believer, or perhaps a carnal believer comes into a place within the body of Christ, and the body operates as the source of complete healing, complete restoration, complete growth, complete manifestation of that life that is in that body toward that individual member in particular. And that which was corrupted in that body member, that member in particular, that portion of the body, that which was corrupted is removed within the body of Christ and replaced with the production of the life of God. And this takes place when we have a fully functional, healthy body of Christ. Now there's one more component to this. And I don't like bringing this one up, but it does happen, it is real, and it does need to be brought up. What happens within the body of Christ when there is a component that is corrupted and will not be repaired? When there is a member within the body who possesses reconciliation but will not be reconciled. Whereas there is a portion of the body that possesses the life of God, has that life at its disposal, has been taught, has been imparted to, and refuses and rejects that life. Then there is a purging. When there is within the body, let's say a cancerous cell, the body will attack the cell. Now the body, the full body does not, the arms do not, the eyes do not, the head does not, nothing does. It's not a voluntary response, it is purely involuntary, the body has no control of it. The life of the body regulates this response. But the immune system will come and the cell will be destroyed. Likewise within a healthy body of Christ, from time to time, you will find individual portions that will not experience by their own volitional choices in rebellion against the love of God. They will not experience the life of that body. The body members come and they love. They're kind. They're gentle. They manifest the heart of God in responses to the head. But that portion will not operate within the flow of the life. At that point, the Holy Spirit starts purging. This is not a quick event, this is a long event. Because God will give each portion ample opportunity to experience that life. It's like John 15, if there is a portion of the vine that is not producing fruit, that vine is lifted up so that it will get to the place where fruit can be produced, where it can get the nourishment from the sun, where it is in a favorable, optimal place. But after a season, it's not Christ who takes them out. They take themselves out. And it's not through being called on to elsewhere. That's not what I'm talking about here. That is legitimate. But it's in negative responses to the life flowing in the body usually with an attempt at some form of self-elevation. Always with negativity. God will not allow negativity within the body. He will not allow it to remain very long. Because cancer kills the body. And God protects His body with His own spirit. And that portion will separate itself so that the body will remain healthy. I'm not saying they lose their salvation. I'm saying they lose their source within the body. As Christ then brings them into isolation through their own volition, but Him allowing it so that their heart can be specifically worked on and the body can be protected. We are here as His body. He made that trade and so did we. We are here as His body. And so we have the outpouring of the flow and we have the love of God, which is the fruit of that life emanating from each portion within that body in the unique expression that God has provided for that portion. And the body builds itself up. The body remains healthy. And the love flows through the body. Amen.